Good morning. We are in Daniel chapter 4. Soon we'll begin Daniel chapter 4. This is lesson 15, and there is a handout in the back. As I looked at the handout, I think most of the handout will apply to next week's lesson on the end of chapter 4, but there is one in the back there. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day you've given us. We're thankful for this time that you've given us, this opportunity to come and worship you and study your word. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful book of Daniel that we have, and we pray that as we study it, we will see in it your wisdom, your power, your love for your people, your love for the world, Father, for your plan for us. We will see in the folly of human pride, and we will take those lessons to heart, Father. And we're thankful for your word that you've given us. We pray that we'll study it often, diligently, carefully, prayerfully. Father, most of all, we are thankful for the Word made flesh, your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We ended last week with chapter 3, and you'll recall that chapter looked at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, what happened to them. We also talked about why Daniel was not included in that account, where he was. We talked a little bit about idolatry and how that is still a very modern problem. We looked at the fourth person in the fiery furnace and talked a little bit about the various theories on who that might have been. And in general, we looked at the power of God, which is on display to the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar and all his cohort there in chapter 3. Before we move on to chapter 4, let me ask if there are any questions or comments about chapter 3. Anything we did not cover? Any questions? Let me remind everyone that the audio of these lessons is available on the internet at studydaniel.com. Studydaniel.com. The handouts are available there as well. The class notes will be posted there when the study is concluded. Will be available. There's also a place there on that webpage for you to type in any questions or comments, anything at all. They'll go straight to my email box. Let's look then at chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 is, I think, unique in all the scripture. The entire chapter is written from the perspective of a pagan king. And you'll notice the personal pronoun I that starts in verse 2 and continues all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 37. That I is King Nebuchadnezzar. I did this, I saw that, I did the other thing. So that's the King Nebuchadnezzar speaking in the first person throughout chapter 4. Now, apparently what happened is that Nebuchadnezzar instructed Daniel to write an account of what had occurred. Perhaps part of a government record. We know that the Babylonian Chronicles that the king maintained that kept a record of his administration. And that apparently is what Daniel then did here in chapter 4. So I guess an introductory question for us is, what can we say about the inspiration of chapter 4? It's a very unusual chapter coming from the mouth of King Nebuchadnezzar. Last week in chapter 3, we saw a statement from King Nebuchadnezzar about the fourth person in the fiery furnace. And he had called him an angel at one point. And we know from inspiration that King Nebuchadnezzar actually said that. But inspiration is not vouching for the accuracy of what the king said. It's just telling us what he saw and what he said about it. For example, Genesis 3:4 records what Satan said to Eve, "You shall not surely die." But we know that statement was a lie. It was a lie because God had said just the opposite in Genesis 2:17. So be careful if anyone ever asks you if every statement in the Bible is true. That's a trick question. Because Genesis 3:4 contains a statement that is a bold-faced lie. We know Satan said that, but we know it was a lie. So we need to look then at Daniel 4 to figure out, well, we have a very long statement from Nebuchadnezzar. Inspiration certainly tells us he said these things. But does inspiration vouch for the truthfulness of what he said? I think it does. So let's talk about that for a moment. I think the inspiration here does vouch for the accuracy of what we're reading here in Daniel 4, even though what we're reading are the recorded statements of a pagan king. Well, for starters, much of chapter 4 is a quote from Daniel himself interpreting yet another dream that the king had had. Yes, the quote is the king recounting what Daniel had told him. So it's Daniel telling the king and then the king recounting what Daniel had told him. But Daniel's the one writing all this down. And Daniel knew what the king had told him about the dream. Daniel knew what he had told the king about the dream. And Daniel knew where what he had told him had come from. It had come from God. So I don't believe that either Daniel or the Holy Spirit would have allowed some inaccuracy to enter in here in this account, even if Daniel is recording what the king is telling him about these events. Either the king's recollections were correct, which I believe they were, or Daniel would have corrected them. That's what I think with regard to the inspiration of this chapter. Why? Well, because the purpose of this chapter, a purpose of this chapter, is to show God's power over the Babylonians. And that power would not have been shown if Daniel had provided an inaccurate report about what happened here. Also, later in this chapter, we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar made like a beast in the fields. And certainly he's in no condition to recount what happened to him during that period of time. We know what happened to him because of the inspired record. How did the king know what happened to him? Because Daniel had told him what had happened to him. And then the king is recounting what Daniel told him. So yes, even though chapter 4 records the statements of a pagan king, we can trust the accuracy of this account. Daniel is there and he is writing as an inspired author. And finally, let me say, I don't think Daniel would have put this into his book if it was not a correct statement of what had happened. And I don't think the Holy Spirit would have allowed it to enter in if it had not been a correct statement of what had actually happened. So a very interesting chapter, though. We'll all have to admit it's a very unusual chapter. Now in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar learned that God was all-wise, all-knowing. In chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar learned that God was all-powerful. Here in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn something about himself, about his own weakness, about his own folly, about the danger of his own human pride, and about his utter dependence upon God. He's going to learn that here in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is just a tool in God's hands. And God is using him that way as this ruler. Nebuchadnezzar is going to come face to face with one of the primary themes in this book, and that is the absolute sovereignty of God. That theme is repeated three times in this chapter. Three times. Verse 17, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Verse 25, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And verse 32, until you have learned that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Three times that theme is repeated here. That is the lesson for Nebuchadnezzar. He may have finally learned that lesson. The question for us is, have we learned that lesson? Because it is certainly a theme of this book. Chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Well, Nebuchadnezzar has something in common, perhaps, with us, and that is that his spiritual life seems to have had its ups and downs. After Nebuchadnezzar interpreted the first dream, after his first dream was interpreted for him by Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar then praised God, and we saw kind of a high point. But in the very next chapter, he's building a giant graven image for people to bow down and worship. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace. God saves them. And once again, Nebuchadnezzar is praising God at the end of chapter 3. Well, here at the beginning of chapter 4, he's praising God, but we're hearing him after something has happened, something we're going to see in chapter 4, a very humbling experience for the mighty king we're going to see here in chapter 4. And it's after those events that once again he's praising God. So you can see him on a kind of roller coaster, up and down, up and down. Did he ever finally learn his lesson? We don't know. After this chapter, the book is not going to tell us anything more about him. Even if Nebuchadnezzar's motives are dubious here with regard to these statements about God, he is speaking the truth about God here. God's kingdom, unlike Nebuchadnezzar's, is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, Daniel had already told Nebuchadnezzar that this was true about the church, an everlasting kingdom, in Daniel 2:44, but it's also true in a larger sense. God's kingdom and dominion are eternal. He is always and will always rule over everyone and everybody and everything. Now, Nebuchadnezzar thought his own kingdom was eternal, but of course it was not. Human rule is always transient. God's rule is permanent. History is full of kingdoms that thought they were going to last forever, isn't it? Babylon, we just mentioned, Greece, the mighty Roman Empire, Nazi Germany, the thousand-year Reich lasted how long? 11 years. There is but one eternal kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar may have finally understood that. It sounds like he did. All earthly rulers will someday understand that. Notice the language that Nebuchadnezzar uses there in verse 3. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. That sounds a whole lot like Psalm 145, verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. Psalm 145, 13. And if you skip down to the end of chapter 4, look around verses 34 and 35. Whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. There it is again. It sounds like Psalm 145, 13. And keep reading. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Well, now that sounds a lot like Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 17. All nations before him are as of nothing. And Psalm 14, 27. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, who shall turn it back? Well, here's the question for us. Where did Nebuchadnezzar learn all this language? Where did Nebuchadnezzar learn to say these things about God? How did Nebuchadnezzar know to use these descriptions from Psalm and from Isaiah about God? How did Nebuchadnezzar know this language? Where else? He'd heard it from Daniel. He'd heard it from Daniel. We'll talk in a moment about how there's been a time gap. We're several decades ahead of where we were. Daniel's been on the scene for quite a while, as has King Nebuchadnezzar. And he's been hearing this type of language from Daniel, which raises another question. What sort of language are our friends picking up from us? After we've been working with someone for 2 decades, are they going to be talking differently than they would have if they'd never met us? Are they going to be saying different things about God and using different language than if they'd never met us? If we've been around someone for as long as Daniel had been around Nebuchadnezzar, will that person then be quoting Scripture more than they would have if they'd never met us? Or perhaps has that person picked up other language, other words from us that maybe they shouldn't be saying? You are the salt of the earth, Jesus told us. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? What sort of influence are we having on our friends, on our boss, on our co-workers, on our acquaintances, on our enemies? When we're around them, are we lifting them up, or are they pulling us down? It's one or the other. It's a good example here. Nebuchadnezzar's language must have come from Daniel and his experiences with Daniel and listening to Daniel. Verse 4. For I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. Poor Nebuchadnezzar. Every time things seem to be going well for him, he has a troubling dream, it seems. And here we're having a repeat of what happened in chapter 2. The king here is at ease. He is prospering. Verse 30, later in the chapter, is going to imply that when all this happened, Nebuchadnezzar's building activities had been completed. He's going to be looking out across his wonderful building activities. In fact, on the handout there, you see what Babylon may have looked like at the time these events are occurring. And it was magnificent. We'll talk more about it in a moment. But if his building activities had ended, and if, in fact, he is at ease and prospering, then these events probably took place after Egypt had been conquered, and after Jerusalem had been destroyed, And probably 8 or 9 years before the siege of Tyre in 573 BC, which we read about in Ezekiel 26. Why do I say 8 or 9 years before? Because we're going to find a 7-year event in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter, in which he's not going to be able to do much other than stand out in the field and munch like an ox. So he's probably not going to be invading Tyre. So there's probably a little gap there between the invasion of Tyre. It's probably right 7 or 8 years before that happened. In fact, if that 7-year illness of King Nebuchadnezzar, which we're going to see in this chapter, happened between 582 and 575, then there's an interesting historical parallel, because we have no historical record of anything the king did during that 7 or 8 year period. So if that's all true, then about 25 years has elapsed between the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. About 25 years. Daniel is now in his 40s. The king is in his 50s or 60s. The king Nebuchadnezzar was probably about 10 or 15 years older than Daniel. So he's in his 50s or 60s. Daniel's in his 40s. We've had a gap here. Now, it's possible the king may have mellowed a bit during that time. Why do I say that? Well, you'll notice he doesn't make the threats in verse 6 that he made back in chapter 2. He's not going to chop them up into pieces and do all this stuff. He's just saying, come in and interpret my dream. So maybe he's mellowed a bit. Something else interesting, though. Notice something about Daniel. Daniel was no flash in the pan. Here he is, 25 years later, he's still master of the wise men, we're going to find out in verse 9. And it looks like success had not changed Daniel at all. In fact, once we get to the Persian Empire and the Lion's Den episode, we're going to see it's still the same old Daniel, faithful to God, no matter what kind of success he has in this world. And boy, there's a lesson for us all. This king is at ease. He's prospering. And of course, that may have been a big source of his problems. You recall the rich fool in Luke 12, the man who had everything but God, and God called him a fool. May have been Nebuchadnezzar's problem too. Had everything that money could buy and nothing that it couldn't. There's a big change in the king's peace of mind here between verses 4 and verse 5. He goes from being at ease to being afraid, to being troubled, to being terrified. And so what does he do? Well, he does what he always does. He makes a decree. He does that a lot, doesn't he? This decree commands that all the wise men be brought forth to interpret his dream. The astrologers mentioned there in this list were not found in the list in chapter 2. It looks like the king may be grasping at straws here, trying to find someone who can interpret these dreams. I guess the psychic hotline may be next on his list. But as before, the Chaldean wise men are not able to interpret this dream. Note that unlike last time also, I mentioned the king may have mellowed a bit. This time he tells them the dream. He doesn't make them guess at the dream. He tells it to them. If their inability to interpret it, it may have meant that dream was not in their dream manuals. Remember, that's how they did it. They would look through a big manual to find the dream in the dream manual. It may not have been listed. But I've got another idea on why they didn't interpret that dream. I think they were cowards. This is not a happy dream. I think they had an idea of what it meant. I don't think they had the courage to tell the king what that dream meant. In fact, even when we get later to Daniel, we're going to see Daniel hesitate just a moment before he tells the king what that dream is. This is not good news for the king. Verse 8. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the vision of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. Daniel comes in last before the king. It looks like Daniel wasn't part of the group. It looks like Daniel was not part of the in crowd. And you know, God's people are so seldom part of the group, aren't they? Or part of the in crowd. It looks like Daniel's kind of off by himself here. He came in last. Why wasn't he the first one called? Well, you know, maybe he was out of town again. Maybe he was ill. We talked about that. I think a better explanation is that Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to call him. Nebuchadnezzar didn't like having to go to Daniel for these answers. Nebuchadnezzar didn't like having to rely on the foreigner to give him answers to these questions. I think that's why Daniel came in last. Also, unlike the other wise man, Daniel likely wasn't hanging around the king listening to his every word. He wasn't a sycophant like all the others, so I think that's probably why he wasn't there. And one other possibility is that Daniel himself may have deliberately delayed coming, because he knew those Chaldeans wouldn't either have the courage or wouldn't be able to interpret that dream, and he wanted to come in after they had shown their inability to do so. Whatever the reason, Daniel comes in last. It's clear from verse 8 that Nebuchadnezzar is still a card-carrying polytheist, at least at the beginning of chapter 4 when these events are occurring. Maybe by the end, we'll have learned his lesson. When he calls Daniel, he reminds us that Daniel's Babylonian name is Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, Nebuchadnezzar says. He also says Daniel has the spirit of the holy gods, plural. Recall Nebuchadnezzar's god was probably Nebo, and Nebo, protect my life, is the likely meaning of Belteshazzar. Let's keep reading in Daniel 4 and see what Nebo does for King Nebuchadnezzar. Not going to be much. Verse 10. Thus were the visions of mine head and mine bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth. The height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beast of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. Well, so far, so good. This looks good. I mean, the king had dreamed of a giant tree, gives shelter and food to the beast and birds of the earth. I'm sure the king was thinking, I am that tree. I'm like that tree. I've grown tall. I've grown strong. My rule covers the earth like the limbs of this tree. I provide health and wealth to those that live under me. I, the great king, I am this tree. This looks like a happy dream so far. What could have possibly been troubling the king about this? Let's keep going. Verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree, cut off its branches, shake off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beast get away from under it, the fowls from his branches. Okay, the dream has taken a turn. The beautiful tree is going to be cut down. Its foliage is going to be stripped away. Its fruit, its limbs, leaves. And one effect of that is going to be the birds and the beasts that were sheltering underneath it are going to be scattered. They're not going to have that protection anymore. So I think we can see why the king was troubled. Yeah, he had identified himself with that tree, but that tree did not have a happy ending. So that's why the king was troubled by this dream. And I think we can also see those Chaldean wise men, don't you think they had an idea of what that all meant? But they just didn't want to tell the king. This order came from a watcher, from a holy one who came down from heaven. Who was this watcher? The word for watcher that's used there, and the plural is also found in verse 17 here, occurs nowhere else in the Bible. Well, you know, that's not saying a whole lot right now because we're still in the Aramaic section, and there's only a few little Aramaic sections in the Bible. But there's no Hebrew word for that either elsewhere in the Bible. So the watcher here really is unique here in Scripture. The word does occur in the Dead Sea Scrolls in a commentary on Genesis, and there it's used to denote an angel. That has caused some to believe that the watchers are a special class of angels that God sends to watch and to patrol the earth and to execute his decrees upon the earth. But as with so many things about angels, we can quickly run out of scriptural support if we start talking about angels, and we can enter the realm of speculation. We should be very careful that we don't make any assertions that go beyond what we know from Scripture about the watchers or about angels in general. And here we're told virtually nothing about watchers. Now, the Babylonians had a belief about something like a watcher. They believed there were these heavenly beings who patrolled the earth and whose task was to keep watch over the earth. And maybe the king is just substituting his own Babylonian word for what he saw. But there is a scriptural basis, or perhaps maybe, for that Babylonian belief. Zechariah 1 verse 10 talks about those whom the Lord had sent to patrol the earth. It's possible. Verse 13 could be described as where the Bible meets the X-Files. Remember the X-Files? Why do I say that? Because a great deal of speculation, much of it nonsense, has been written about the watchers, about that word, the watchers. It occurs only here in the Bible, and that's where the source is, and a lot of nonsense has been written about that. If you've ever watched any UFO shows on TV, you very well may have heard them talking about the watchers and giving some very strange views about it. And what they do is they link the watchers to perhaps the most obscure account in Scripture, which is Genesis 6, 1 through 4. You remember Genesis 6, 1 through 4. The sons of God came down and had the giants on the earth at that time. It's a very difficult section of the Bible to understand, and they link the watchers to that section of Scripture. Well, of course, we need to be very careful. We don't ever get hooked up in any speculation like that. A good example of the danger of speculation of that sort is Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a horrible heresy we read about in the New Testament. That heresy was based on speculative views about the Scripture, speculative views that went far beyond the apostolic teachings, and they made it into fact, and it then became the heresy of Gnosticism. We need to be very careful we don't ever fall in that trap. But with that said, one of the most important, if you want to know more about the Watchers, I would not suggest you turn on the UFO channel, but you might look into the Apocryphal Book of Enoch. The Apocryphal Book of Enoch. Now, the Book of Enoch is not in our inspired Bible, it's not an inspired book. So we don't know if what it's telling us about the Watchers is true, but it says more about the Watchers than any other book, the Apocryphal Book of Enoch. And before we completely dismiss the Book of Enoch as just a, you know, nothing in it that's worth noting, let me say this about it. It does contain at least one inspired statement by the prophet Enoch. How do we know that? Because Jude 14 quotes the prophet Enoch, and that quotation also appears in the Book of Enoch. Now notice I did not say that Jude quoted the Book of Enoch, because that's not what Jude's doing. You can go back and look at Jude 14. Jude is quoting the prophet Enoch, and that prophecy from the prophet Enoch also appears in the Book of Enoch. How did it get in the Book of Enoch? It's a very interesting question. I've taught the Book of Jude, and I go into that in quite a bit of detail, but we don't know for sure. But we do know the Book of Enoch contains at least one inspired quote from the prophet Enoch, because we read it also in Jude 14. The Book of Enoch is a fascinating book, even if it is, perhaps much of it is fiction. We don't know, except for that one thing, whether any of the rest of it's inspired. It's a very strange book. The first section is called the Book of the Watchers. That's who we see here in Daniel 4. It takes its name from this. And according to the Book of Enoch, these were angels who came to the earth and corrupted it. And that's where the link comes to Genesis chapter 6. Enoch is assigned to take these fallen angels a message of their judgment. They ask Enoch to intercede for them. Enoch then goes into heaven and he intercedes for the fallen angels. God says he's not going to do anything for the fallen angels, and the remainder of the book describes Enoch's heavenly journeys. And again, very odd book. Just keep in mind it is not an inspired book. So what am I saying about that book? I'm saying first it's interesting. Two, I'm saying it does contain at least one actual statement from the prophet Enoch. And third, it purports to tell us a lot about the Watchers. So if you're interested in the Watchers, that's where I would go next. I think we need to heed the warning, though, of C.S. Lewis on this point. He said this about demons. I think it's also true about angels. And if you go into a Bible bookstore these days, you'll notice that in most Bible bookstores, the book section is getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And what's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger? The angel plaque section, you know, the little plaques with the little angels and all this stuff, and it's slowly taking over the book section. And so I think what C.S. Lewis said about demons could also be said about angels. Let me read you what he said. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. That's certainly an error. The other is to believe, but to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Some of this angelology, I'll call it, that we see today, particularly in the denominational world, is bordering on worship of angels. And we need to be very careful we never get anywhere close to that. Now, you know, I've kind of talked about speculating about the Scripture, and I don't want to leave the impression there's anything inherently wrong about that, because I don't think anyone with an imagination can read the Word of God and not at some point start speculating about what some things might mean, and what this might mean, and what that might mean, and what might have happened here, and what might have happened there. That is fine. I mean, that's a good thing. It's delighting in the law. It's delighting in the Word of God. But we need to make sure we never label that speculation anything other than what it is, that we never start calling that speculation fact, unless we have a verse to call it fact. If it's just speculation, we need to make sure we continue to say, now I'm just speculating here, but this might have been the case. And second, and most importantly, we need to make sure our speculation never runs afoul of anything that's in the Bible that's not speculation. Gnosticism failed on both counts. The Gnostics speculated about the Scripture. They then called it a fact, and that fact ran directly counter to what the inspired record said. So the Gnostics failed on both of those things. All right, verse 15. Nevertheless, the watcher's continuing, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. Well, the tree is going to be cut down, but its stump is going to be left. And in fact, a band of iron and bronze is going to be placed around the stump. The purpose seems to be to maybe to protect and protect the stump, so it would still be there at the end of the 7 years. It wouldn't be removed with the rest of the tree. This may have been, though, the first indication that the imagery is changing here. We started off talking about a tree. We ended up talking about a beast. Yes, God mixes his metaphors. We see that right here. And it may be that imagery is starting to change already, as we now have a band, which you think more about a beast. I mean, the stump isn't going to go anywhere. Why does it need a band? So maybe that's already starting to talk about the beast. Daniel had not yet interpreted the king's dream at this point in the narrative. But I think we can see why this dream was so troubling to the king. I kind of think the king had interpreted his own dream, don't you think? Don't you think he knew what's going on? Look at verse 15 again. He already had a clue. Look at verse 15. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion. We've gone from an it to a his. I mean, we're now talking about a person. Who else could this possibly be but King Nebuchadnezzar? Even before Daniel provides the interpretation, I think the king knew exactly what was going on here, and I think the king knew who the watcher was talking about. So what's going to happen to this stump slash man? Well, the heart of the stump is going to be changed from that of a man to that of a beast. Some translations have mind in place of heart, and that's a good translation. That's how the word heart is used here, the mind, the heart of this person. Well, how long is this change going to last? It's going to last seven times. Well, what does that mean? Well, most commentators take that phrase to mean the appointed times, which would be the seasons. Last seven changes of the season. That would be 7 years, of course. Others say, well, no, it just means an indefinite period of time. It means the perfect time it would take for Nebuchadnezzar to learn his lesson. And we know that figuratively, the number seven does represent perfection. So if it's used figuratively, that would be what it meant. The perfect time for him to learn his lesson. And some say, well, that's reflected in verse 25. And seven times shall pass over thee till thou know that the Most High ruleth, etc. But I think the better view is that we have a literal 7 years here. I think we're not in the figurative apocalyptic section of Daniel yet. I think we have a 7 year period of time and view here when the king would be learning this lesson. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have a very bizarre view of seven times. The only reason I'm going to go through this is because it explains something about the Jehovah's Witnesses you might have wondered about. And that is, why do they think the kingdom came in 1914? Well, here's the answer. They say the seven times here denotes 7 years. So far, so good. But then they say each day also denotes a year. And then they say, well, there are 360 days in a year. Which point you might pause and think, I think there's a few more than that. But they're, I guess, would say they're using the Babylonian system of 360. So 360 days in a year. And you take 7 times 360, and you get 2,520 years. All right. And they say that's the time of the Gentiles. That's what they call it. And they say that's depicted by Nebuchadnezzar's madness. Now, I'm going to have to pause there also and say it seems odd that God would depict a time of Gentile prominence by showing the madness of a prominent Gentile. But that's what they say. All right, then they say the temple was destroyed in 607 B.C. Okay, we have to pause again because it wasn't. We talked about that already. It was 587 B.C., but they say, no, it was 607 B.C. And you start with 607 B.C. and you add 2,520 years, and where do you think you end up? 1914. And they say that's when the kingdom was established. There's just so much wrong with that. Just so much wrong with that. Historically wrong. You know, interpretationally wrong. It's just the wrongness of that is just almost overwhelming. And it's you see, though, how they all get caught up in that. And I've talked with so many Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's just a cult. And it's a very sad, sad cult. Anyway, that's what Jehovah's Witnesses say. What did Jehovah say? Well, we've already read that. In Daniel 2, he told us when the kingdom was going to be established. In the days of these kings, those Roman emperors, first century Roman emperors. And that's when the kingdom was established, in the first century, not in the 20th century. Verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. And again, note there, we have plural watchers, plural. So we only had one before, now we have more than one. The decree continues, and now we have the reason behind it. So the living may know the Most High ruleth, and setteth over it the basest of men. That's one of the primary themes of this book, the absolute sovereignty of God. The basest of men in verse 17 is a very interesting historical parallel. First, we can see that idea throughout Scripture, Job 5:11, 1 Samuel 2, 7 and 8, Luke 1, 51, 53. But there's an interesting link to the life of Nebuchadnezzar. The lowly origin of Nebuchadnezzar's own family. Otherwise, it would have been unknown, except we found an inscription by his father, Nabopolassar, in which he referred to himself as the son of a nobody, of non-royal birth, insignificant. This kind of knowledge would have been quickly forgotten. But the author of Daniel knew about it. How would the author of this book have known about it if that book had been written when the liberals say it was written, which was hundreds of years after the fact? How would he have known about the lowly origin of Nebuchadnezzar's family? And that's what God is referring to here in this decree when he says the basest of men. Verse 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Well, the king finally turns to Daniel for the interpretation. Why couldn't the others interpret it? I mean, it looks like the meaning's pretty clear. We've mentioned, I think, already that I think it was probably their own cowardice is why they couldn't interpret it. We have the idea of pride as a lofty tree elsewhere in the Bible, Isaiah 2, 12 through 13, Isaiah 10, 34. Ezekiel used a very similar picture to describe Assyria in Ezekiel 31. Why couldn't the other wise men interpret this image? Well, maybe God kept them from understanding it. That's a possibility. I think it was their own cowardice. They knew what it meant, but they didn't want to tell the king. They didn't want to give the king bad news. But Daniel, what did he do? He did not fail to proclaim to that king the whole counsel of God. Good news, bad news, everything God had said to him, he proclaimed to King Nebuchadnezzar. And there's another good lesson for us. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. Daniel's very reluctant to tell the king what this dream means. The Aramaic here literally reads he was stupefied for 1 hour. But the word 1 hour could just mean a period of time. It doesn't necessarily mean an actual hour. the word that's used there. This verse gives us a very interesting view of the relationship between these two men, doesn't it? Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Daniel was not happy in the least about the bad news he had for this king. Daniel's loyalty to the king was genuine. You say, well, maybe he just delayed because he was scared. Knowing what we know about Daniel, do we think he was scared? No. He had feelings for this king. He didn't want to give the king this bad news. Notice the concern the king had for Daniel. Belteshazzar, let not the dream trouble thee, he says. I think this ran both ways. Calvin argues that Nebuchadnezzar secretly despised Daniel, and that's why he didn't call him first. But I don't think the evidence shows that at all. I think there was a genuine affection here between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. Mutual respect and mutual affection. They had concern for each other. It looks to me from this account. Daniel had risen very far from his time as a Jewish exiled teenager, hadn't he? To have this kind of relationship with the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel could have been very vindictive, right? Nebuchadnezzar had dragged him away from his home. Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Daniel could have been dancing up and down, saying, I've got bad news for you. No, not Daniel. He wasn't vindictive. But you know, there could have been another reason for why Daniel was troubled by this dream. Nebuchadnezzar had evidently treated the Jews pretty well throughout most of his reign. Yeah, he had destroyed Jerusalem. Yeah, he had carried them off into exile, so it hadn't been the whole length of his reign. But for most of his reign, it looked like he'd probably treated them pretty well. If he were deposed, there'd be no guarantee that the next ruler would have that same feeling toward the people of God. A ruler could very easily arise who knew not Daniel, to give a parallel of what happened in Exodus 1:8 with Joseph, when a Pharaoh arose who knew not Joseph. So that could have also been going on here, that Daniel was afraid that when Nebuchadnezzar left, things would turn bad for him. And in fact, when the Persians come in, things do take a turn for Daniel, as we're going to see. When Daniel at last begins to speak, he begins by wishing that the dream would apply instead to Nebuchadnezzar's enemies. But Daniel, the king, and we, the reader, we all know that's not going to be the case, don't we? We know that what Daniel's about to say is going to happen to this king, because we know Nebuchadnezzar too. We know Daniel, but we also know Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that whatever's saying going on here is going to happen to him. And next week we'll pick up in verse 20 and we'll see what happens to the mighty King Nebuchadnezzar. Thank you very much for your attention.